So the topic that I want to address with you, or address this morning, this evening, is a topic called Prophets and Provocateurs. And it's a topic that, I mean, we had one of these Zooms in the lockdown. People said they would like to hear a little bit more about the minor prophets. And I thought about it, and I read Jesus also through this tradition of the minor prophets. And today is a little bit of a reflection on that. Now, speaking of prophets, I am not sure whom of you watched a music video, but chances are that you guys have. It is a song by Maroon 5, and it's called "These Girls Like These." And the reason why I say chances are that you guys have seen it is because I think it's got almost 3 billion views. How many people are there on the planet, by the way? Does that mean like a third of the world has seen it? All right, and now I can see you guys are reaching to your phones because you don't believe me, and it might be incorrect, but don't do that. Don't fact check me. But it's a very popular music video, and I watched it. And what basically happens is that you've got the lead singer of Maroon 5, and then the camera goes around him, and every time there's a new girl that appears behind his back. Who's seen the music video? Come on, people. Okay, now we... Thank you. Don't do that. It's a good thing. You are culturally relevant. And the camera circles, and every time behind the back, there's a new girl that appears. And I recognize some of them. I recognized Wonder Woman and that Ellen DeGeneres and, you know, some of the other, like, celebrity types. Because I am a subscriber to People magazine, so I know most of them. And then... But more than half of them I didn't recognize. And, you know, as somebody who's up to speed with the glitterati and the celebrity gossip out there, it was surprising that I didn't recognize all of these people. And then I Googled to do research. Who are these people in the music video? And it turned out more than half of them are activists, but they are celebrity activists. Now, that is strange. For a music video to be as popular as this one, apparently what you need to do is you need not only incorporate celebrities who are pretty, act well, sing well, or just, you know, stand and smile, but you need to get people who are activists. And this is an interesting cultural moment that we find ourselves in. A friend of mine teaches at the Kiro Academy, Kiro School, and he said what's interesting is that he's asked the matrix for the last almost 10 years, what do they want to do after school? And increasingly, a profession that people are identifying as something that they want to do is, I want to be an activist when I grow up. Like, used to be, you know, if you're really young, astronaut, a rugby player, I guess, fireman. And then as you grow up and you become a little bit more disillusioned and boring, then you have other professions that you include there. But these days, one of the professions that people want to do includes activism. It's a thing. Now, this is interesting, but I would like to suggest that it comes from an ancient tradition. The fact that activism is as popular, even trending, as it were, and I think it comes from the Judeo-Christian tradition. But with one profound difference, it was definitely not sexy back then, all right? Today, it will land you in a music video of some sort, but when this started, it was definitely not a sexy thing. And I want to look at some of the prophets. And you've got three of the so-called big prophets, and it's got nothing to do with their weight. It's just the length of the scroll. It's a lengthy book. And then you have the 12 minor prophets as well. And the minor prophets, it's not a dig at them. It's just short, and it was all compiled on one scroll. And the oldest prophet in the tradition, so you've heard of books like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they are the big guys, and Hosea, and Jonah, and Micah. But the oldest of all of the whole prophetic tradition is a book called Amos. He is operating in the 8th century BC, and he is from a place called Tekoa. Okay? And what does he do there in Tekoa? He is a shepherd, and he is a fig farmer. That's all we know about him. Very little about him. We know a lot about what he said, but we don't know much about him, except that he's from Tekoa, and he is a fig farmer and a shepherd. And he goes up to the northern kingdom. Now, at this stage, Israel is split up in two. You've got Judea at the bottom, and you've got Israel, or the northern kingdom, at the top. So you've got the 10 tribes of Israel, and then you've got Judea at the in the south. And he goes to Bethel, which at that stage was had a rival temple to the temple in Jerusalem. So the people in Judah, they had their temple, but then the guys in the north, the 10 northern tribes, they had to get a new temple. So they built, among others, the temple at Bethel. So he goes up there, and he is going to prophesy over there. At this time, Israel is very strong, probably the strongest that the northern kingdom ever was, under a guy called Jeroboam II. And the reason why they are strong at this stage is because to the north of Israel, you can see Damascus over there. And those guys are not your friend. They are not their friends at the moment, and they weren't their friends 3,000 years ago. And the border was disputed, etc. But unfortunately for the guys in Damascus there, they had a massive empire to their west, attacking their western flank, called the Assyrian Empire. This is a big, big empire. So they are busy there, which makes it possible for Jeroboam and the North Israelites to sort of raid land on its eastern border. Does that make sense? So they are occupied with a serious army on the one side. So this gives an opportunity, a very opportunistic opportunity to the Israelites to take land and to control the major trade routes in the north. So it is a time of immense prosperity, a lot of wealth. Egypt at the time was also not very strong, so they couldn't really maintain it. So Israel has control over these trade routes. And Amos goes up to Bethel. Life is good in the northern kingdom. He goes up, and it starts very promising. Why? Because as any good prophet of a particular country, if you criticize the enemies of that country, that makes you cool. It makes you very popular. And he does that. He starts off with Damascus, and he says, oh, Damascus. It's not just three sins, it's four sins. It's this very poetic way of putting it that you did. And then he goes on and he says, oh, Moab, oh, Tyre and Sidon, that's there in the north. Then he goes to the other cities, oh, Gath, Gaza, which were the Philistines. And he's just saying, judgment is coming, judgment is coming, judgment is coming. And it's building up. Starts with Damascus, oh, Gaza, trouble is coming. Tyre, Edom, the Ammonites, Moab, even Judah, the southern kingdom. Ooh, you guys are in trouble. At this stage, Amos's approval rating is through the roof. Okay, everybody loves him because he is just criticizing all these pesky neighbors, always wanting to take our land or just doing something annoying. And then, unfortunately, the book of Amos is not two chapters long. If it was two chapters long, he would have been a very popular prophet. But unfortunately, it's closer to 9 chapters. And for the next 7 chapters, he zooms in on Israel, and he does not pull any punches. And when we zoom out and we look at the geographical map, what he did is he was basically creating a type of a dartboard and zooming in on Israel. Does that make sense? So there's Damascus. He starts there. He goes down. And as he draws a circle, he's getting closer to Israel. It's closer to the bullseye. And now he unleashes his criticism, this prophetic word against the Israelites. So for example, we read this, Amos 4:1-2. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan. These are the rich women in Samaria. Okay? Hear this word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy, and say to your husbands, bring us some drinks. I think at this stage, this is obviously godly inspired. The sovereign Lord has sworn by his holiness, the time will surely come when you will be taken away with hooks, the last of you with fish hooks. Not a way of making friends and influencing people. Well, influencing, yes, but definitely not making friends. So he is basically saying over and over again, you guys are trampling on the poor. There's no justice. You are taking bribes. It is corrupt. Your religious gatherings is a sham. He is just unleashing against the king, against the whole establishment, against Israel. And this was unheard of a prophet back in the day. The reason why it was unheard of is you had temple prophets. It was your job to prophesy. And what do you do if it's your job to prophesy and you are paid by the king? Oh, king, I see good things in your future. Things are really looking up. I see victories and a raise for myself, perhaps. You know, the point is it's self-serving. But this idea that you critique your own was unheard of. That wasn't the job of a prophet back then. But in the Judeo tradition, there was this idea planted that I think is profound, and it carries into today. And it is a healthy skepticism towards power structures. There's a healthy skepticism. So what do I mean by that? Think of the great kings of Israel. Think of the greatest king of Israel, King David. Was he beyond reproach? Was he the kind of guy that was untouchable, nobody could speak to him? No. We read of Nathan going to him and telling him, you're the man, you are a murderer, you are an adulterer. What about Saul, the first king? Well, you've got Samuel going to him and telling him exactly what is wrong with him. So the prophet was always somebody within the Jewish tradition who would go to the most powerful people, and because he is loyal to God, not to tribe, not to his comfort, he would preach a message that nobody wanted to hear. His primary allegiance was not popularity, not comfort, not tribe, but God. Now, in that sense, Amos is unique, and the biblical prophets are unique in terms of modern-day prophets. Because the modern-day prophets or the modern-day activists are very good at telling other people what they are doing wrong, right? So you'll organize your march and you'll have your banners, and there's something tremendously valuable in it, right? But what makes the biblical prophets unique is the fact that they did that and held up a massive mirror to their own group, to themselves. Can you see the distinction? It's way more introspective than the current batch. The current batch will get a tap on the back. They will be invited to dance on a music video. But Amos and the biblical tradition, they didn't pull any punches, not to their own, especially not to their own. They would focus on that. And not to others. In Amos 5, verse 18, we read this. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. Just keep that passage up there for a second. So these are people who are very excited. They've got a temple. They are committing to the religious gatherings. They're doing everything right. And they are saying, oh, you know what, God must just really come through for us. And if God comes through, maybe we will extend our territory there in the north as well. Or, if God is good, maybe that will happen as well. And he says, don't ask God to intervene, because you'll be on the wrong side of God intervening. So it's a little bit like people saying, ach, Here, kom net. And then you should say, no, you don't want the Lord to come at the moment. Your life is a mess. Don't be so pious and, oh God, come back. Don't, he should not come back now. You're in trouble. I mean, I say that in a very qualified sense of the word. But this is what Amos is saying. Don't think you own God. Don't think you've got a claim, an exclusive claim on him. The day of the Lord is not good news for you. You are going to be judged on that day. Be very careful what you wish for. Amos is holding up a mirror, not only to the Israelites of in the 8th century BC, but also to us 3,000 years later. It's very negative. Very quoted, Martin Luther King Jr. in his famous I Have a Dream speech, he quotes Amos, you know, let justice flow like a stream. You guys know that famous line. And but the story of Amos ends quite on a positive note. So in Amos 9, verse 8 and 11 to 12, he says, look, the Assyrians are going to come and they're going to destroy you. You're not going to come back to the land, all right? And that's eventually what happened. But he is still somewhat hopeful. And he says the following. He says, in that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that the remnant of mankind and all the nations who are called by my name may seek the Lord. So there's an element of hope. But let's just keep that up there for a second. Because now all of a sudden he says, all that the remnant of mankind and all the nations who are called by my name may seek the Lord. Just look at how this is a reverse of the beginning. In the beginning, it was judgment zooming in on Israel. And it was zooming in by looking at all the other tribes around it. You guys remember, happened about 10 minutes ago, right here in this building. And we zoomed in and we looked at all of these neighboring tribes. But in the end, it's as if Amos has a picture where it's going the other direction. Instead of zooming in to Israel, it is coming from Israel. And instead of being judgment, it is a blessing. Does that make sense? Okay, I'm gonna say it one more time. So he is in the beginning it was judgment, and I'm picking on you, Israel, but there is hope. Something will be rebuilt. There would be a remnant, a booth of David that is fallen that will repair all of this. And then all of a sudden he brings in the nations again. And he says, they will be blessed. Amos said these things. He looked beyond the Assyrian exile. What the Assyrian Empire did, they were a brutal bunch. Nineveh, you guys have heard of Nineveh in the Jonah story. That was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. And these guys were hardcore, to say the least. But what they would do, which I think is a pretty good strategy, in as much as you are in the dictator game, is they would, when they have a new territory, people who are loyal to that land, they would just bring complete strangers to that land that they occupied there. So let's say, okay, we've got the Philistines. Philistines, now you guys are going to hang out here, and we're going to take you guys there to a re-education camp in Nineveh, and then we'll send you to another part of the empire so that you don't have loyalty. And they are split up. You don't have a sense of identity because all of a sudden you are next to a bunch of other people that you don't know. They don't look the same. They don't speak the same language. And that makes it very difficult to rally an opposition against the empire. So it's kind of clever and, you know, super evil. But, you know, let's give credit where credit is due. It's kind of clever. And that happens. And it's destroyed. The 10 tribes of Israel never returned, as a matter of fact. But like I said in the beginning, Amos started a tradition, and you had Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Micah and Hosea and Jonah and all of these prophets standing in this same tradition. And then there was silence. For a long time, no prophets arose. Didn't hear anything in the land. God was not speaking through the prophets. There was silence. And then a person came onto the scene. And The person is Jesus of Nazareth. Now, I know when we think of Jesus, we think of him as our Savior, which is good and which is true. We think of him as the king, the new ruler, which is true and good. That's an important lens to understand Jesus. But what we often miss is that Jesus is a prophet. And he stands within the prophetic tradition of Amos and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah and all of these guys. And if we want to make sense of Jesus, we have to make sense of this massive prophetic tradition. So, Jesus comes and he acts like a true prophet. And we read this in Matthew 21. I'm going to read from a different translation as the back, but it means that you're not going to have to look at my left ear when I turn my head to read from the screen. So, Matthew 21, verse 1. When they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Bethphage means house of the early fig. That is important. When they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent out the disciples. The only thing I want you to know is that he is at Mount of Olives, and he is at a place called Bethphage. And then he goes into the temple. Before he goes into the temple, we read this, verse 10. When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was shaken, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds kept saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus went into the temple complex and drove out all those buying and selling in the temple. He overturned the money changers' tables and the chairs of those selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a den of thieves." In the process, quoting Isaiah and Jeremiah, he is very much within the prophetic tradition of Israel. And then a very peculiar story happens, but it's still part of this temple narrative. In verse 18, we read the following. Early in the morning, as he was returning to the city, he's coming from Bethphage, from the house of the early fig. He was hungry. Seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he went up to it and found nothing on it except leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." At once the fig tree withered. When the disciples saw it, they were amazed and said, "How did the fig tree wither so quickly?" Jesus answered them, "I assure you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you tell this mountain, 'Be lifted up and thrown into the sea,' it will be done." Now, let's start with the first verse that I read. House of the early fig. Amos, I for the last few days I've been obsessed with figs. I also bought two figs, fig trees. So we'll see if they are early. But house of the early fig. What does Amos do? He is a fig farmer. I've never heard of a fig farmer. What do you do? I'm a fig farmer. It sounds rude. And here we are. He's just whispering into our ear, Matthew. House of the early fig. In Micah 7, verse 1 to 4, another prophet, we read this. "Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no fires." No first ripe fig. Also within this prophetic tradition, Israel is likened to a fig tree, friends. And this idea of the early fig is rich with imagination. So we need to have this fig tree in our imagination when we are reading this passage. And Jesus goes into the temple, and with prophetic zeal, in sort of an Amos tradition, "You cows of Basan," he is just cleaning the place up. And I'm not going into all of the symbolism of Jesus cleansing the temple. I'm just now saying there's a lot of prophetic zeal in the whole process. But also notice, it's not just anger for anger's sake. The one passage that I didn't read now, I forgot, is just behind it. So he says, below it, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of thieves." It's not like Jesus was going out there and he was just he just lost it. He lost his temper and he's breaking everything. Because in the same story, we read the blind and the lame came to him in the temple complex and he healed them. And then when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonders that he did and the children in the temple complex cheering, Hosanna to the Son of David, Hosanna means save us, they were indignant and said to him, do you hear what these children are saying? And Jesus said, yes. Have you never read, you have prepared praise from the mouths of children and nursing infants? So why I'm reading that is just to say that he is hanging out with the... He's very compassionate as part of this zeal of part of cleansing the temple. He's still very compassionate. And then children are hanging around him. So if you are a raging lunatic, you know, it's not a very kid-friendly place. But they are attracted to him because he's got an eye for the marginalized. He says, you can come. And then the scribes are very upset. So the scribes say, What are you doing? Do you see what these kids are saying? And then Jesus does something that must have been very annoying. He says, have you not read? Now, if your name is, I'm a scribe, right? What do you do? I'm a scribe. I read. And then Jesus says, oh, have you not read? Like, you're very bad at your job. And sarcastically, he is telling them, oh, sorry, this is in scripture. You know, go do your homework. And this is the action that we see in this cleansing of the temple. But the thing that I want to focus on is this. We read that he came from Bethany. He was on the Mount of Olives. He was on his way back to the temple. And there he gets this fig tree. And he curses the fig tree. Now, what is that about? It's the only negative miracle of Jesus that we have. It's the only negative miracle. Usually he's healing stuff. Why are you cursing a fig tree? In the other Gospels, we are told that it wasn't even time for the fig tree to carry figs. I mean, geez. You know, if you are God, you made seasons, right? And now you are cursing the fig tree. That's a little bit unfair. You know, the pot calling the kettle black kind of thing. But we're missing the point. We're missing the prophetic edge of this whole narrative. So here's what's going on. And, oh, to add to that, then the disciples are surprised and they say, wow, look, the fig tree is dead. And then Jesus tells them, okay, but if you have faith, then you can kill more things. That's what it sounds like, right? I mean, when we read that passage, I'll read it again. So just that bit, when the disciples saw it, they were amazed and said, how did the fig tree wither so quickly? And Jesus answered them, I assure you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you tell this mountain, be lifted up and thrown into the sea, it will be done. It's like, if we have a lot of faith, then we can do a lot of vandalism to nature. You know, that's what it sounds like. No, it is not. The fig tree had leaves, okay? It was an early, not quite yet a bloomer, but it had a lot of promise. And Jesus, let's get that Micah passage up again. And Jesus goes, but there's no first ripe fig that my soul desires. He goes to that fig tree with so much expectation, but there's no fruit. Why expectation? Remember, this is Israel. Israel is the fig tree. Israel's got the prophets. It has the scripture. It has this rich tradition. There's so much promise. Why are you not bearing fruit? And then Jesus curses the fig tree, which is symbolically saying that this is what is going to happen to Israel. And you know what? Amos tried to convince the northern kingdom to return from their ways, but eventually Assyria came and swept them away, and they were taken into exile. Another prophet, Jeremiah, he approached Judah and said, we must repent, we must do this, we must do that. And they didn't listen, and they were taken into exile through the Babylonians. God's judgment came in the form of the Assyrians, and then for the southern kingdom in the form of the Babylonians. Jesus, in the same prophetic tradition, says, judgment is coming, and it's going to come in the form of Rome. That's what's going to happen. And about 30 years after Jesus' death, maybe a little bit more, Rome came and they destroyed Jerusalem completely. There's this famous painting of Jerusalem being destroyed, and the Jews were taken from Israel, from Jerusalem, and they didn't return effectively, if you think about it, until 1948. So it was a terrible, terrible thing. The destruction of the temple to this day is a bigger tragedy to the Jewish people than the Holocaust. Have you seen Orthodox Jewish attire? They wear black. If you ask them why, they'll say, the rabbis tell us because we mourn the destruction of the temple. You've heard Wailing Wall, the Western Wall there, where they do that. Why are they crying? The destruction of the temple. Have you guys seen a Jewish wedding? I mean, I haven't been invited to one, but at least in the movies, they break that thing. They put it in the glass in the thing, and then they're quite excited. And then they say, oh, like, Mazel Tov. You guys know what I'm talking about? You've seen it? Okay, three of you. It's supposed to say that even though this is a time of celebration, remember the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. It is the biggest tragedy to ever befall the Jewish nation. And Jesus warned a couple of times, I mean, in the next chapter, or in two chapters, he cries over Jerusalem. He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I don't want this to happen to you. Why wouldn't you come like chicks are gathered by a hen? Why won't you come to me? But eventually, they didn't take that route, and Rome completely destroyed them. And you know what? When you hear mountain, and you read about mountain in the Bible, you are supposed to think about one mountain, and that is, well, at least in the Gospels, at the very least, supposed to think about the Temple Mountain. So when he is standing on the Mount of Olives, if you go to Israel today, you are looking towards Temple Mount. At the moment, there's a mosque there, which you can imagine infuriates the Jews. But if you look towards the Temple Mount, it is from the Mount of Olives. It's very clear. It's very evident. And it is from there that Jesus says, I assure you, if you have faith, you will be able to cast this mountain into the sea. He is not telling us to do cosmic landscaping with a lot of faith. That is not the invitation that Jesus is giving us. He is saying, do you have faith in me as a prophet? Because this is going to happen. This mountain will be crushed. I know it's a little bit abstract, but I hope you guys get some of it. He's a prophet here. He's not giving us spiritual advice. I mean, that's a difficult dichotomy, but you guys hear what I'm saying. He's not telling us to go and try and do that. He is saying that the temple mount will be destroyed. And that is going to vindicate me. That is going to give you faith in me as a prophet. Does that make a little bit of sense? I realize it is difficult. And you know what? I would make the argument, and I don't want to pick that fight here because we've had this fight before, that when Jesus is prophesying and he's talking about the day of the Lord, his return, when Jesus is saying that, his vindication, the day of the Lord, is the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. I would argue, if you want to think about Jesus' second coming, when he comes back, you can read Paul and Paul's letters, and you will get the language for that. But in as much as Jesus is talking about it, he's talking about the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. He's talking about the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord that's going to vindicate him as the Messiah is not a beautiful day. It's judgment. It is the destruction of the thing that is the most important to any Jew in the world. Okay, so what? All right, why are you doing this to yourself? Why are we thinking about this? There are a few things that I think we can take from this. The one is this. as Bible nerds, and as a Bible nerd, I want to invite you guys to, when we gather, that it's not just a case of us gathering to get a nice pep talk. It's not just a case of us, you know, getting a nice pep talk before we go into the week. It is about seeing the beauty and richness of Scripture. So we need to delve into it. And I know that I get incredibly excited when I see how the Bible is just this coherent narrative, and to see how everything fits in. That's one thing that we can take from this. The other thing that we need to do is, if we want to really understand Jesus, we need to also read the Gospels with the lens of him being a prophet. We are missing a lot of Jesus if we do not see that element. But we are invited to stand in that prophetic tradition. Chances are, not all of us are going to go to the union buildings and demand something from President Ramaphosa. But to be a prophet where we are, to examine ourselves, to be introspective, to speak in humility and in love hard truths to people, we are invited to stand in that tradition. I think most of the time we are just cowards. We don't want to stand in this tradition of Amos, of Jeremiah, of Ezekiel, of Jesus Christ, because we would rather just try and keep below the radar. We are invited into that tradition. But the third thing that I want to focus on is this, that the prophets, Amos, Micah, they had this expectation of, yes, destruction is coming, but one day everything will be restored. That story finds its climax in Jesus of Nazareth, who comes as a prophet. And this next painting is something that haunts me. It's called Ec Homo, Behold the Man. And it's a painting, I think, that's been done by many people. I think this one is from a guy called Antonio Cesari. And I remember seeing it in Italy, and it's huge. And I just looked at it for, I don't know, a better part of an hour. I was just mesmerized by this painting. And we are invited to see many things. For example, Pilate's wife on this side, who's very uncomfortable with this situation. And there you see Pilate, who's handing him over to the authorities, but he's not quite sure what to do. You've got the chief priests, you've got the Romans, and it is this absolute miscarriage of justice. It is an absolute injustice. But Jesus, the prophet, takes all of this, everything that the prophets from Amos to Malachi, everything that they complained about, he is taking onto himself. And it reaches its climax where this prophet who came and whose message was not received was killed. But yet that remnant of David was restored. The hope of Amos happened. And there, from this resurrection, from the mountain, not necessarily the temple mountain, but from Calvary, starts this this new effect that is the opposite of the judgment that we saw in the beginning of Amos, but this tremendous blessing of the nations. That was the hope that Amos, looking into the future, that what he was longing for. Friends, I want us to look at Jesus as a prophet this evening. And prayerfully ask him, what does he see in us now? If he comes in here, we often think of Jesus as our Savior, and it's good, we should. Or Jesus as our ruler, fine. But what about Jesus, our prophet? What if Jesus, the prophet, came here tonight? What will he find? What will he tell you? That is something worth thinking about. What does he want to tell me as an individual? What does Jesus, the prophet, want to tell us as a society? What does Jesus, the prophet, want to tell Dialuach as a church? we need to examine, are we bearing fruit? These are difficult questions. But as we ponder these questions, I want us to take part of, I want us to take the bread and to take the cup and to break it and to reflect on Jesus the prophet, but also through the lens of his death and resurrection. So please think about these questions. Lord Jesus, as we reflect on this question, as we reflect on you standing in the tradition of the prophets of old, and as we try to make sense of your actions there in the temple court and on the Mount of Olives and the cursing of the fig tree, and we try to make sense of all of that. I pray, Lord, that we will be moved by that, not just by that part of the story, but also by the climax, which is your death and resurrection. And that can move us and change us in a way that we will bear fruit. Lord, we live in a country where it's so easy to access you, to access information, to pray and to worship publicly. We've got so much promise. Our Lord, it's a scary thought to think whether you will come to us and whether we will just have promise as a fig tree or whether we would actually carry fruit. This is something that we need to reflect on as individuals, that I need to reflect on, but also as a society, Lord, also as a church. Are we bearing fruit? Even though, Lord, the fruit that we bear is not much, even though we deserve to be cursed and to wither away, you, the tree of life, put yourself on the tree of the cross, the biggest bearer of fruit, was cursed, was destroyed, and was resurrected. Help us to bear fruit in the knowledge of that profound reality. Lord Jesus Christ, amen.